welcome to the next episode of the podcast, An Approved Worker, where we are rightly divided, the word of truth. My name is Jose Figueroa, and I want to thank you for listening today. For more information on this podcast, you can go to my website, www.anapprovedworkman.org. You can also follow me on Twitter, at WorkmanApproved. Today's lesson is titled, The Truly Abundant Life, and our focus passage is 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 21. And this is lesson number 6, and our final lesson in our series, Learning to Behave in Church, from the book of 1 Timothy. This will bring us also to the end of volume 1 in our overall series, Life in the Church, a study of the pastoral epistles. So find your way in your Bible to the book of 1 Timothy and locate chapter 6. As you do that, I have a question for you today. What's the good life? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, everyone who is born in this planet gets a chance to live life. So I imagine, I'm pretty sure that everyone wants to live a good life. But what does that really mean? I did a quick search on the internet in an interesting article on the website ThoughtCO. There were a number of dimensions presented about perspectives on the good life. There was an article, very well written, and explained the perspectives that different people have and different philosophies have on the good life. And here are some excerpts. Quote, one basic way we use the word good is to express moral approval. This moral conception of the good life has had plenty of champions. Socrates and Plato both gave absolute priority to being a virtuous person over all other supposedly good things such as pleasure, wealth, or power. End quote. So there is one aspect, right? Living a moral life. What is a moral life? I mean, so people say, apparently doing good things, being virtuous, and both the Greek philosophers, Socrates and Plato, expounded on that. Here's another excerpt from the article. Quote, many religions also conceive of the good life in moral terms as a life lived according to God's laws. A person who lives this way, obeying the commandments and performing the proper rituals, is pious. And in most religions, such piety will be rewarded. Obviously, many people do not receive the reward in this life. End quote. So there is a religious aspect of it. So there you have it. Different religions, if you follow God's laws, then you expect to be rewarded in some kind for your good behavior, right? So that is man's efforts, religions, and you consider a good person. Again, there is a moral aspect of it, but it's tied more, not just morality for morality's sake, but morality in response to a deity with an expectation of a reward. Here's another one. Quote, the ancient Greek philosopher Epicurus was one of the first to declare bluntly that what makes life worth living is what we can experience pleasure. Pleasure is enjoyable. It's fun. It is, well, pleasant. The view that pleasure is the good, or to put it another way, that pleasure is what makes life worth living, is known as hedonism. End quote. So there you have it. So you have the aspect of living a moral life. You have the aspect of living a religious life. And in this case, living a pleasurable life, just seeking to pleasure yourself, and that's what constitutes a good life. And there are many other aspects, right? A life maybe of accomplishment. You have accomplished a lot. You're a well-learned person, or maybe a life that you have accumulated riches that enable you to have some of the good things in life. Maybe that's the goal. So as you can see, whenever you look at that definition, everybody wants to live the good life, but what does it mean? What does it really mean to live the good life? In our previous episode, we saw Paul instructing Timothy on how the church should deal with widows, elders, and on the relationship between masters and slaves. We should always remember that we're called to treat everyone with fairness, and we're to seek the welfare of the entire body of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, we're finishing the study of the book of 1 Timothy today. Paul has some serious final instructions and encouragement for Timothy, and he calls Timothy in this chapter the man of God. And that term, man of God, has a very interesting connotation. Let's see what Dr. MacArthur has to say about it in his commentary. He says, quote, This is a term used in the New Testament only for Timothy. As a technical term, it is used about 70 times in the Old Testament, always to refer to a man who officially spoke for God. The man of God is known by what he, number one, flees from, number two, follows after, number three, fights for, and number four, is faithful to. The key to his success in all endeavors is the perfection produced in him by the scripture, end quote. So there you have it. So when we look at this chapter and we look at the final instructions as Timothy is receiving from Paul, think about the context here is that Paul is talking to Timothy as a man of God, as a representative of God, as a man with a God mission. And at the core of this encouragement are words regarding how Timothy is to live the life he has been called to by Christ. And I think we need to understand that too. Jesus came to give us abundant life. In John 10:10, he says, "The thief only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. I have come that you might have life and that you might have it even more abundantly." So what does that really look like for the man and the woman of God? Let's get started with our study to find out. For today's lesson, the truly abundant life, out of 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 21, we have three divisions. First, be content, verses 3 to 10. Number two, be steadfast, verses 11 through 16. And finally, the third division, be good, verses 17 to 21. And my goal for the lesson today is to encourage believers to remember that we can trust God to provide all of our needs while we persevere in doing good works to advance his kingdom. Again, the goal for the lesson today is to encourage believers to remember that we can trust God to provide all of our needs while we persevere in doing good work to advance his kingdom. Well, let's jump right in our first division, be content. And I'm reading verses 3 to 10 out of the New American Standard Version. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with this we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. In verse 3, as we get started, Paul affirms the truth of the doctrine he has taught Timothy as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, whatever Timothy has been learning from Paul, whatever Paul has preached in his ministry throughout his life, this is the true doctrine that teaches and conforms to godliness. They are the words of God himself, the words of Christ. Paul is stating simply that everything he has commanded Timothy to teach is the truth from God. It is God's word, and there should be no questions about it or any competing teaching in the church. If you recall, throughout this letter, we have seen that Paul is really encouraging Timothy to watch out and to take on the false teachers that were disrupting the church with false teaching, with wrong teaching. This is important. As we close the study today, there is fundamental that Timothy picks up the battle and knows to stand and to fight for the truth. Dr. John R.W. Stott helps us understand what are the marks of sound teaching, what Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep doing. He says, quote, "Here then are two essential marks of sound teaching. It comes from Christ and it promotes godliness. Anybody who disagrees with it, therefore, is conceited and understands nothing. Indeed, in the end, there are only two possible responses to the word of God. One is to humble ourselves and tremble at it. The other is to harden our hearts, stiffen our necks, and reject it. End quote. So, in verses 4 and 5, Paul continues, so if anyone teaches something different than that doctrine, than the true doctrine, these people are conceited, they are proud, and without understanding. They have no idea what they're talking about. What they're talking about is completely unorthodox, is different from the true doctrine, and it does not matter how smart they think they are, how educated they are, how persuasive they can be, they are wrong, and they have no understanding of the truth. It says that they are deprived of the truth. They have no truth in them. They're simply interested in controversial disputes, which only serve to cause envy, strife, abusive language in between amongst the battle, and evil suspicions. And again, this goes back to chapter 1 and our first lesson in the series of fight for the good fight of the gospel. And if you recall there in verses 6 and 7, Paul warned Timothy about the topic of fruitless discussions. These men, again, these false teachers, have depraved minds. They don't have the truth in them. And in their efforts, they can only cause conflict within the church. And these men, they're focused on using religion, this religious ministry, as a means of financial gain. And it's very interesting to me that Paul ties the focus of their teaching, the purpose of their teaching, is driven by their greed, which is sin. They have completely missed the purpose of the ministry and of the Christian life. Dr. Swindoll goes deeper into this, what is at the core of the friction, at the core of the battle caused by these false teachers. He says, quote, "The issues at the core of such friction have changed over the years, but these depraved, ignorant men have a singular motive behind their war fighting and philosophical prattle, personal monetary gain. They continue today in the form of prosperity prophets and smiling peddlers of hell wealth greed, all done under religious guise. Such false teachers do not recognize the authority of Scripture. Instead, they twist God's word to support their own self-serving theological perversions. Moreover, they avoid accountability to others at all costs because they're an authority unto themselves, and we can be sure they have something to hide." End quote. So that is a very damning indictment. It's an indictment that talks about goes at the core. And you see these false teachers pretty much every time. You're going to find greed as a driving force behind their false teaching, their twisting of God's word. Paul, in verses 6 through 8, begins by reminding Timothy that in contrast, a godly life, it is a great reward when it's accompanied with contentment. If you remember our lesson on chapter 4, encouragement for a young minister, Paul told Timothy that godliness has benefits in this life and in eternity, and those benefits go way beyond financial gain. Remember 1 Timothy 4:8, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So what is the antidote to greed? What is the antidote to trying to twist God's word for your own gain? Is contentment. And that's what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. He reminds him that we brought nothing into this world, and when we leave this world, we cannot take anything with us. Everything we have came from God, and that's true for you and me. We come in this world naked. We come in this world hungry. We have nothing, and when we leave, nothing we have accumulated here, nothing we have earned, nothing that has been given to us, nothing we own or possess, we can take with us. We leave it all behind. And in reality, everything came from God. So what's the point of that making that argument, of reminding Timothy of that? I said, well, here's the point. If we have enough to eat and we have enough shelter, we should be content. Again, if we have the basic needs covered, food, shelter, clothing, transportation, those kind of things, we should be content. And the secret of contentment is a thankful heart. When we are grateful for what God has provided, we can be satisfied. This coming week here in the United States, we're celebrating our national holiday of Thanksgiving. It's a time where we set aside one day to thank God for what He has given us as individuals and as a nation. And this goes back to President Abraham Lincoln declaring the 4th or the final Thursday of November as a national day of thanksgiving for everything God has given this great nation. And it's interesting that we have to think about that and to make it a point. And sometimes it gets lost in the hustle and bustle and getting ready for Christmas, or the focus is on the great meal, or the focus is on other activities. But the point is, we are to be grateful for what God has provided. And when we are grateful, when we're truly thankful for what God has given us, and we realize how much He has given us, we can be content. In verses 9 and 10, Paul continues with warnings for Timothy. Says that those who pursue a life of ministry for the sake of greed, again, you get into the ministry, you pursue religious activities with an eye to gain personally, it is a problem because you have lost your focus. You're an easy prey to temptation, and that can only lead to your destruction. Paul states that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Again, not money is the root of all sorts of evil. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. In its pursuit, many had abandoned the faith. They had abandoned the truth. They had come up with their own truth to justify their greedy pursuits. All they have done is cost themselves a great deal of suffering. These are self-inflicted wounds which did not need to occur. Dr. MacArthur talks about how greedy people act and how it affects their lives. He says, quote, "Greedy people are compulsive. They are continually trapped in sins by their consuming desire to acquire more. Such greed may lead these people to suffer the tragic end of destruction and hell. These terms refer to the eternal punishment of the wicked," end quote. So there you have it. There is a danger there. If you truly have abandoned the faith, we have talked about falling away from the faith because you were truly not a Christian, but you heard the truth. You seemingly accepted the truth, but now you have replaced the truth with your own truth to justify your greedy pursuits. You're on the way to destruction. Well, that's our first division. What is the principle? The truly abundant life is marked by contentment with what God has provided. The truly abundant life is marked by contentment with what God has provided. In Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13, we read, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." How content are you with God's provision for you? How much of a temptation is money and possessions for you? How thankful are you to God for everything He has done for you? Well, let's move to our second division. We're called to be content. Now we're going to be called to be steadfast. Verses 11 through 16. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." So what is Timothy to do? If he's not to be consumed by greed, and is he supposed to be content? He has to pursue something, right? So instead of being led by greed, he, as a man of God, should actively engage in these six things. So let's go through the list. Number one, righteousness. This is doing the right thing. We are, as Christians, as believers, declared righteous in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because we are declared righteous in Christ, we should act according to our high calling. Number two, godliness. This is reflecting God's character in everything we do. We're children of God. We should reflect our family. We should reflect our Father. Faith. This is strong in our faith and also faithful in our calling and responsibility. So the idea there is a strong faith, but it's also the idea of faithfulness. Number four, love. Love for God. Love for the brethren. Love for the lost. Love is the first of the fruits of the Spirit, is the preeminent mark of the Christian people. So are you a loving person? Are you loving God? Are you loving others? The motto of our new church, it is that. It's just very simple. You talk about what that church is about, what they want to be all about. It's very simple. We love God. We love others. Number five, perseverance. This is a call to endure, to keep going, to not falter in our commitment to Christ. You keep going at it. And finally, gentleness. This is strength under control, marked by humility, like Christ. Remember, he says, I am humble and gentle in spirit, so come under me and I will give you rest. So look at that great list. Instead of being driven by greed, instead of being driven by the things we want, instead of being rebellious, opposing the authority, the clarity of Scripture, here's what we should do. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Dr. John R. W. Stott has an interesting quote here about what we run from and what we should run to. He says, quote, "Now we human beings are great runners. It is natural for us to run away from anything that threatens us. To run from a real danger, it's common sense. But to run from issues we dare not face or from responsibilities we dare not shoulder is escapism. Instead, we should concentrate on running away from evil. We also run after things which attract us, pleasure, promotion, fame, wealth, and power. Instead, we should concentrate on the pursuit of holiness." End quote. In verse 12, Paul tells Timothy again to keep fighting the good fight of faith. From our study of 1 Timothy, it is implied that he needed frequent encouragement. He was probably one of those people that was probably not very eager to engage in conflict. Paul is reminding him here that there are times when we need to fight for the truth of the gospel. We saw that in chapter 1. And as the lead pastor, the man who is in charge of that congregation, in the midst of this epidemic of false teaching and incorrect teaching, he needed to step up and keep the fight. And part of this fight is holding on the calling to eternal life in which he confessed before many witnesses. And again, this is not the idea. Timothy had been saved for a number of years, so he had eternal life, because that comes when we believe. We had that promise of eternal life. What Paul is saying is, because you have that promise, because you have that great inheritance, because you have been called by God, you hang on to it. Don't neglect it. Don't abandon it. Don't fall away. Don't falter. In other words, once you make a commitment to Christ, there is no going back. This reminded me of the words of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. He had a number of people telling him that they were coming after him, or they wanted to come after him. They wanted to follow him. And he was very clear about the cause. And here's one aspect. He says, "Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What's the word there? You have to make a decision for Christ. You keep moving forward. No hesitation, no turning back. Dr. MacArthur talks about the meaning of this call to Timothy to fight the good fight of the faith. He says, quote, "The Greek word for fight gives us the English word agonize, and was used in both military and athletic endeavors to describe the concentration, discipline, and extreme effort needed to win. The good fight of faith is a spiritual conflict with Satan's kingdom of darkness in which all men of God are necessarily involved." End quote. In verses 13 and 14, because of the importance of holding on to his commitment, Paul gives Timothy a serious and solemn charge. Paul calls two witnesses to the stand to show how important this is. First, God himself, who gives life to all men. And then the second witness, Christ Jesus, who had his great confession before Pilate. When Pilate confronted Jesus, asking if he was a king, he says, "I am a king. and for this reason I've come to this world. So Timothy's encouragement comes, and the witnesses are from God, who has given him life, eternal life, abundant life, and his example, not other than the Lord Jesus himself. So what is the charge? What is Paul telling Timothy to do? Well, he's supposed to keep obeying the commandments of God without stain or reproach until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you keep on going on, you keep on going until that day of glorification. Again, no opportunity to turn back, no opportunity to falter and stumble and bring stain and reproach on the ministry. Timothy has a charge to keep going, to being steadfast, to persevere. Dr. Swindoll talks about the impact that it can have on the ministry when one of the ministers falters. He says, quote, "It has been my observation that when people in ministry compromise their calling by pursuing sin, they bring stain and reproach upon themselves, their family, their church, the vocation of ministry, and even the name of their Savior. As a result, something is lost that is seldom regained. A congregation's trust hangs on a very thin wire, so a pastor's sin not only undermines their confidence in the gospel, it makes the job of other ministers that much more difficult." In the last two verses, verses 15 and 16, Paul is encouraging Timothy to look ahead, to look to the future. He says, "The return of Christ is certain, and it will happen at the right time. It is the plan and purpose of the sovereign God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is guaranteed by this same God, who is the one who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, which no man can see. He is the one worthy of all honor and eternal dominion. Because of this certainty, the return of Christ, guaranteed by the one true God, Timothy can take courage and continue going, and we can also keep going." Well, that's our second division. What's the principle? The truly abundant life is marked by steadfastness and trust in God. The truly abundant life is marked by steadfastness and trust in God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." How does your life show that you're actively pursuing godliness and righteousness? Well, let's bring this home as we study the truly abundant life. We have seen that we're called to be content, we're called to be steadfast, finally, we're called to be good. Verses 17 through 21. "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." In verses 6 and 10, Paul was dealing with those people who are not rich, otherwise known as the poor, not totally destitute, but definitely not wealthy. So he was telling them not to be tricked by the pursuit of money and possessions and be consumed by greed. But starting here in verse 17, Paul also has instructions for Timothy to give to those who are wealthy or rich in this present world. Again, these people actually have many means. They're wealthy, they're rich. So before we go on, it is clear that there is nothing inherently wrong with being rich. If you study scripture, you will see that God has blessed many people with great wealth. In the Old Testament, for example, you had Abraham, Jacob, and Job had a vast amount of wealth. In the New Testament, he was a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, who provided a brand new tomb for our Lord so he could be buried after the crucifixion. So if being rich is not a sin, what's the problem then? The problem is when the riches become the focus and foundation of life, when they take priority over God. So if it was wrong to pursue ministry for the purpose of becoming rich, it is also wrong to be proud and to put our hope on riches we have. Jesus warned us of this very thing in Luke 12, 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has in abundance does his life consist of his possessions." So there you have it. Don't pursue it. Don't desire it. Don't be consumed by greed. And even if you have it, if God has blessed you with riches, don't put your hope and your trust in them. The instruction for the rich people is to instead put their hope on God, the same God who richly provides all things for us to enjoy. So there it is again. Gratitude, the same attitude. You're supposed to be content and thankful for what you have. And if you have means of wealth and if you're rich, if God has blessed you, also recognize that all that comes from God. So gratitude is important. Recognize that all good things we get come from God. Furthermore, he gives you those things for you to enjoy what he has provided. He just does not want those things he gives us, including wealth, to replace him as a priority in our lives. Again, that's what Jesus says. You cannot serve two gods. You cannot serve both God and money, because you will have divided loyalties. And that is the danger. It is a danger when you are consumed by greed because you don't think you have enough and you lack contentment. It is a problem if you do have enough and you have more than enough. And if you're wealthy, and then that becomes a preoccupation of your life and the source of your joy and the source of your security. So in verse 18, what are the rich supposed to do with their increase, with everything God has given them? They should do good things. They should be good. They are to be rich in what? In money? More money? No. Good works. They are to be generous and ready to share with everyone. So rich people are instructed to be generous people, to help take care of other people. Rich people have been greatly blessed by God. In response, they should use their resources to store up treasures in heaven for eternal life. This means investing in the things that will cause God's kingdom to advance. In this way, they can experience true life. Remember, no matter how little or how much you have, you're not going to take it with you. So do some good with whatever God has provided you for you to enjoy. But also remember, there is a part of it that you're not a reservoir. You're supposed to be a river allowing those blessings to flow to other people. Dr. John R. W. Stott summarizes these instructions for the rich people. He says, quote, "Bringing together Paul's negative and positive instructions to the wealthy, they are not to be proud and despise the poor, but to do good and be generous. They are not to fix their hopes on uncertain riches, but on God the giver and on that most valuable of all his gifts, the treasure of eternal life." As we close here, we move to verses 20 and 21. And again, Paul is encouraging Timothy to guard, to protect what was entrusted to him, his calling, his gifts, the true doctrine. He should again avoid foolish and empty discussion with those who claim to have knowledge, but is really not knowledge at all. In the New American Standard, that word knowledge is in quotation mark. Paul is making a sarcastic comment. They call themselves knowledgeable. They call themselves knowledge, but they have no knowledge at all. Some of their members already follow this false knowledge and had abandoned the faith. We saw that back in chapter 1. Is it falling away from the faith? There was a warning there that people will fall away from the faith. Dr. MacArthur helps us with this thing that Paul is entrusting Timothy and reminding Timothy to guard. He says, quote, "This translates one Greek word, which means deposit. The deposit Timothy was to guard is the truth, the divine revelation that God committed to his care. Every Christian, especially if he's in ministry, has that sacred trust to guard the revelation of God." Paul then closes the letter with a word of grace for Timothy and for the church at Ephesus. Dr. Swindoll has one last comment summarizing this important work of ministry. There's a lot here for us who are not maybe active in vocational ministry, but are serving in our churches, we're church members. But there is a special word here for those who are engage in the pastoral ministry, in the vocational ministry. Here's how Dr. Swindoll puts it. He says, quote, "To be sure, the work of the ministry challenges those who take up the pastor's mantle like they never imagined possible. They must be prepared to be misunderstood, maligned, criticized, taken for granted, and often isolated. Such are the occupational hazards of the awesome responsibility to guard the treasure of God's word. For sure, it is not for everyone. On the other hand, the rewards cannot be calculated. I wouldn't trade anything for the intimacy I share with the Almighty as a result of countless hours in Scripture, untold experiences of His love overcoming evil, inexpressible wisdom gained through challenges in ministry, and overwhelming gifts of grace from His dear people. End quote. Well, that is our last division. What is the principle? The truly abundant life is marked by good works for the kingdom. The truly abundant life is marked by good works for the kingdom. In Galatians 6, 9, and 10, we read, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." So how are you storing up treasures in heaven with your activities on earth? How are you storing up treasures in heaven with your activities on earth? Well, that is our lesson for today. How do we apply what we have learned today? How can we live the truly abundant life? How can we live the truly abundant life? Well, first of all, if you're not a Christian, that's where you start. The only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ. He says He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through Him. In Acts 4:12, the apostles declare that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we can be saved. He is the only way. So if you have not repented from your sins yet and accepted His sacrifice on your behalf for salvation, you cannot have abundant life, eternal life. You remain in judgment and separated from God. But if you come to Him, if you accept Him, He's ready to give you life. In John 5:24, the words of Jesus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." So, if you're not a Christian, today is a day of salvation. You can come to Christ. You can say, "Lord Jesus, I repent from my sins. I realize that I have sinned against you, and I need you to come and save me. I accept your sacrifice on my behalf, and I'm ready to be called your child." So, however, if you're a Christian and you're not experiencing the truly abundant life, there might be some reasons for it. And in order to put a light on those reasons, I want to ask you three questions that you need to answer sincerely for yourself as we close today. Here are the three questions. Number one, where are you placing your trust? And some questions that follow. But the main question, where are you placing your trust? Is your hope and trust in God, or is it in yourself and what you can gain in this world? Are you receiving the truth of God's word and using that as a foundation of your life? Or are you pursuing the empty knowledge this world has to offer? So that's number one question. Where are you placing your trust? Second question, what are you pursuing in life? Are you pursuing holiness and righteousness? Are you pursuing God's purpose for your life? Or are you pursuing what you think will bring you satisfaction and pleasure? So the first two questions, where are you placing your trust? What are you pursuing? Last question, who are you serving? Is your focus on securing what benefits you and you alone? Or is your focus on helping and serving others first? Are you devoted to the service of God or the service of self? So, three questions that you need to answer with absolute honesty to yourself. Where are you placing your trust? What are you pursuing? Who are you serving? Thank you for listening today. In our next episode, we will have our introductory lesson in the study of Titus, our second volume in our series, Life in the Church. Until then, this is Jose Figueroa for An Approved Workman, Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. May God richly bless you.